We hear in Luke's gospel how Peter denies Jesus. He did not cling to Jesus in that hour of temptation. Let's turn also in our Bibles, finally this morning, to Hebrews chapter 10, where we are exhorted to cling on to the Lord in this hour in which we live as pilgrim people in the world. So Hebrews chapter 10, coming back to where we left off last Lord's Day morning, let's begin reading at verse number 19. Our sermon will be on verses 23, 4, and 5, but we'll look at verse 19 with that big therefore. There's also a sermon notes page if you didn't see that in the bulletin, and also as if you have kids, you like your kids to take notes. There's a short little kids notes page in the back for the bulletins. I encourage you to use that for them. So Hebrews 10, verses 23, 4, and 5, but beginning at verse number 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And then our text this morning, let us hold fast, let us cling, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, the Christmas season, of course, teaches us the stupendous, really unspeakable truth that God is the source of all life. We read in John's Gospel of the Word who was eventually made flesh, in him was life. In him was life. And that light, and that life was the light of men. And so the season of Christmas shows us, demonstrates to us that God is the source of all life because God has so loved the world out of his own life, out of his own love, that he as Father, Son, and Spirit have shared for all of eternity, needing nothing else besides Father, Son, Spirit, in love and out of love, to share that love and life with creation. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father gave his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, who is life, has given us life in his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And he's gifted us with this eternally begotten Son, by sending him to be born in time. The eternal Son born in time. The one who eternally has Father enters our world without a human father, yet through a mother, the Virgin Mary. The one who upholds, we saw back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the one who his very own hand, he upholds all things, all the worlds are being conserved and preserved and guided by his providential power and care. That one who upholds all things by the word of his power, he himself was held in the arms of his lowly mother. And when we embrace him by faith, with the hands and arms of faith, he gives us the right to become and to be called children of God. So God, the Father, sent his eternal Son so that we as rebellious sons and daughters, rebellious children of our Creator, our Heavenly Father, might become sons, might be rescued once again. And so Christmas is all about life. And, of course, the Christmas season coincides with our cultural celebration of New Year. We say Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. We put them together because there's a sense in which our Lord, born in the old age, under the law. He did so to redeem us, to bring us into a new age, to be freed, as we've just sung, to be freed to serve God and to serve one another, to be enabled to love, to be enabled to give our lives as daily offerings, to live according to what God has given us and his command. And so Christmas and New Year's, of course, here's the end of the year, the last Sunday of the year. Next Sunday, we turn over a new calendar, a new leaf, as it were, on life itself. And so Christmas is a season of life, and the New Year's season points us forward to a year of life, we pray, to come. And that brings us to our passage this morning. So Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, really is one big section. There's a series here, notice, of three imperatives, or three exhortations, really. Three exhortations. We might call them gospel commands because they exhort us as new people who have been given the gospel, who have been given Christ himself, who have been given new life, and that the Lord exhorts us, and he calls us, he commands us, encourages us, he challenges us to live a life that's consistent with the new life that we have in him. And so you saw the first one, we saw it just as we read it, but last Lord's Day, especially verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We have been given access to our great God. We all are greater than the high priests of ancient Israel. That one man who could enter the Holy of Holies, but yet only do so one day a year, because that place was divided by a great curtain, and God had threatened anyone who went in there would die. But now we've come through the curtain, that is, through Jesus' flesh, the offering up of his body upon the cross, especially. We get to come now into God's presence. And he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And then he tells us this morning. Not only are we a priestly people, but we are to be a serving people. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. So let us cling, or let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. Look at these next two exhortations this morning. Really, they're great exhortations for us to go into the new year thinking of as a people. So verse 23, 4, and 5 this morning. Let us cling, let us consider as God's children with new life. How are we to live? Notice, first of all, in verse 23, he exhorts us, let us cling. Let us hold fast. And we're called to cling on to something here, notice. To cling on to something, to hold tight something. We are called to hold on to that thing as we persevere. And back in chapters 3 and 4, remember, he's given the illustration, the ancient illustration of the people of God as wandering through a wilderness, and we belong to that people. We are wandering in this life, as it were, in a wilderness with our forefathers. And as we will see eventually, Lord willing, in chapter number 11, we join these great patriarchs and matriarchs, these great saints of old, with Abel all the way to the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David. We wander in this life with them, and we are called to persevere from this age to an age to come, from wilderness into a promised land that flows with milk and honey. And we are to do that as we cling on to something, notice. To cling on to something, to hold fast. Let us hold fast. A while back, we, Kara Jean and I watched this this movie Everest. This the story of climbing Mount Everest and this party that decided to do that. And if maybe you've seen that movie, or maybe you know something about climbing mountains, at certain points in the journey, everyone is tied onto each other. Everyone's life depends on everyone else. The person in front of them, the person behind them, the person two peoples in front, the person two peoples behind, and so forth. You're tied on. You're linked on, and you're literally holding on for dear life. The wind up there, tens of thousands of feet above sea level, is terrible, and there's hardly any visibility at times. So you're clinging on to this rope. You're crawling. Hand over feet, and trying to survive, trying to find your way to the next point in the journey where you get to stop. So you're clinging on for dear life, and this rope holds you together with the person in front of you, and they're pulling you up, and you're pulling yourself up. They're calling you, you're calling to them, and so forth. We are to cling. We are to cling on to something here, he says, as a people. Notice the plural, let us. Let us, and I mentioned this before, the exhortations in Hebrews are not to us as individual 21st century Enlightenment Americans, where we read these verses for ourselves, as if no one else exists in the history of the Christian church who's heard these words. No, this is let us, together, tied one to another, clinging on to each other, helping one another, clinging for and pressing forward in perseverance towards that promised land that is to come. Let us cling. To what, though? To what? The confession, he calls it, of our hope. Let us hold fast or cling the confession of our hope. Christianity is a confessional faith. There's something for us substantive to not just to speak about, but to believe, to cling on to, to hold on to for dear life in this life. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites left Egypt and all their gods behind, and they went into the promised land, going into a land full of all their gods, God gave through Moses a command that they were to recite a creed. They were to make a confession. Every morning they arose, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was their confession. That was the thing that they clung to, leaving gods, going into a land of gods, as the only ones believing in just one. And not just one God among many, but the only true God, the true and living God. When the Son of God entered this world, he once asked St. Peter, he asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And he went on to recite what different people were saying. This group confessed you to be this person, and that group confessed you to be that person. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The great confession of the Christian religion. You are the Messiah, the Son of the only true and living God. Paul told the Corinthians, for example, in chapter 15, that there were certain things that were of primary centrality, first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, again according to the Scriptures. There are things that we confess and that we cling on to, and these things are both objective confession, but also we subjectively are confessing these things. There is the faith, the Christian faith. It is an objective reality. It's Christ and all that he's done for us. But we also subjectively confess it. We believe it. We profess it. We say it. We cling to it. The confession, notice, of our hope. The confession of our hope. And what a beautiful image here. Because, again, he's writing to first century believers and to us by extension, who are, as Israelites, clinging on to Jesus Messiah, in contrast to the great vast amount of their fellow Jews. They are clinging on to Jesus, who is for them in this wilderness a hope, someone that they eventually will see face to face. The confession of our hope, he calls it. Now go back with me to chapter 3 for a moment. The writer has spoken to us of hope several times already. If you're keeping track, you might want to write these down. So chapter 3, verse number 6. It's been a while since we've gone back and looked at some of these various words, but this morning focus on this word hope here. Notice what he's been saying there. In chapter 3, he's making the contrast and comparison between Moses and Jesus. Moses, who was faithful to God in his house, but Jesus, of course, is over the house. And he says there, verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house." Moses is in the house. The Lord is over it. But notice he's not merely a servant. He is what? He's son. as a son or as son. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so just note there in verse 6 that hope is something. There's something there that is to be hoped. Well, what is it? Let's keep reading. Look in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse number 11, where he is encouraging us again to have, he says, assurance. He says this, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." So notice that this something, this hope, this thing that is hoped or hoped for, notice there's a timing aspect to it. Until the end. We are to hope until something happens. Until the end. And just keep that in mind. So there's something to be hoped for. We will receive that hope when the end comes. Notice again in chapter 6, verse number 8, verse 18. When he was telling these Christians that to encourage them that God had to Father Abraham also made promises. He also made promises. And when God, verse 17, desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that, verse 18, by two unchangeable things, his word, his promise, and his oath, his word and his oath, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Notice, it's not a subjective thing that we are hoping for, but now hope is this objective thing. There is a hope set before us. And where is it? It's there after the end, as chapter 6, 11 described. So hope is a thing. Hope is a substantive reality. It's an objective thing. But what is it? Again, notice in chapter 6, verse number 19. We who have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Notice hope is like an anchor. And I mentioned before, the imagery here is so interesting because the anchors, you know, of a boat go which direction? You're on a boat and you're on the water. You want to drop anchor. You drop anchor, right? Which direction does the anchor go? It goes down. But here the anchor goes up. It's interesting, isn't it? It goes up. And it goes, notice, into this place behind the curtain. He's using temple imagery here. He's speaking of the Holy of Holies. So our hope is like an anchor in the Holy of Holies. Well, who else has gone into that place? Jesus, verse 20, where Jesus has gone. The same place where our hope is, he is. He's a forerunner on our behalf and so forth. There's substance to hope. In chapter 7, verse number 19, just one last verse, I'll just mention it. But he tells us in the new covenant, Jesus, this great high priest who doesn't stay dead like all the earthly priests, he rises with everlasting life by his resurrection. He's introduced in this new covenant era in which we live a better hope. A better hope. Why? Because it's all been accomplished in Christ. So we're to cling on to the confession of our hope. There's a subjective aspect to that. Yes, we are to be a hopeful, hoping people. A people filled with hope. But hope is also an objective reality. Hope is Jesus Christ. The one who's gone before us. And our hope is put there where he is. And we are hoping for him, for that, until the end comes. And when that end comes, we see him face to face and hope. It is no longer hope. Hope turns to sight. Faith is no longer faith as a thing that perceives, but faith turns to sight. All of our longing turns into reality. Truly seeing him and holding on to him, and he holding on to us. And so hope is Jesus here. What is this confession of our hope that we are to hold fast to cling on to for dear life? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. How do we do so? Notice, without wavering. Without wavering. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. In fact, it's used elsewhere in ancient Greek literature to speak of a thing that's unbent or a thing that's straight. A thing that's unbent or a thing that is straight. So we talk about having a laser focus. What's a laser focus? You're going, it's a straight focus, isn't it? You're going into a test for school, and you got to have laser focus. You can't focus on, you know, what's going on Facebook or Twitter or whatever else. You can't focus on the other class that you have to take a test on the day after. You've got to focus on that test like a laser. Laser focus, straight. Or maybe it's a presentation at work or an interview for a job or a sports competition or whatever it may be. We talk about having a laser focus, meaning straight, unbent, unadulterated, unwavering. We are to have an unwavering hope in our Savior Jesus. Clinging to him in faith, clinging to him with firm hope, without wavering, without wavering. Why? Because, he says, because he who promised is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Who's the he? God, right? Because God, who has promised what? The hope, right? Jesus, salvation, the fullness of revelation of all that is in Christ. He who's promised him to us is faithful. Notice that our faith clings to the faithfulness of God. Our faith is clinging on to the faithfulness of God. And we saw that in chapter 6. I encourage you to go back. We won't do it now, but look at verses 6, chapter 6, verses 9 to the end, where again he speaks of these believers, and then he gives the illustration of Abraham and God making promises and even undertaking an oath to Abraham to guarantee what God says will come true. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ has come. He's lived. He's died. Been raised for us. And so the first exhortation then in verse 23 to us, it comes down to us through the corridors of time. We hear the echo of this first exhortation, and it says to us here, as we enter into a new year, as a body of Christ, let us cling in faith to our faithful God. Let us, as a church family, as a people, cling in faith to our faithful God. That's important for us because in the new year, we are going to face trials of faith. Notice the distinction between our faith and our faithful God. Our faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to waver. Our faith is going to have doubts. Our faith comes and goes, even to different degrees, various levels of the measure of faith, as Paul describes it. Some of us are weak. Some of us are strong. Some of us can undergo great temptation without wavering. Some of us can undergo the smallest temptation, and we fall and stumble like Peter, denying Christ three times. Cling, though, in the mustard seed of faith that you have to a faithful God. To a faithful God. And he's demonstrated his faithfulness. He's made promises. He did this. He did so for thousands of years that his son would come to this world. And he came. And he made promises that he would die on a cross. And he died. And he made promises that he would not stay dead, but he would rise again. And he rose. Cling in faith to a faithful God, loved ones. Amongst us, even as a church family, we will have brothers and sisters who are going to struggle. It's our task, it's our calling to help one another cling in even the weakness of our faith, reminding them that our God is faithful. Your faith may not be, but your God is faithful. Notice, secondly, let us consider, he says, verse 24, 25, let us cling. Let us consider. And so, let us cling, notice, has its object God, Christ. Let us cling to Christ. Let us cling to the Lord, this faithful God. But verses 24 and 5 has a different object. It's you and me. It's you and me. So he exhorts us in verse 22 again, that first exhortation to draw near. And then he exhorts us again to hold fast our confession, to cling our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. But then he now exhorts us to do something to and for and with one another. Notice the who of this second exhortation, or this third exhortation here, verse 24 and 5. Notice the who. Let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. To consider is to pay close attention. It's to look closely at something, or in this case, someone or someone's, so others. We might say, to use our terms, to rivet our attention, to rivet your attention on this or on one another. That's what he's saying here. That we are to rivet our attention, we are to have a strong consideration, a strong thought, paying close attention to each other's needs. Notice that. Let us consider one another. The church, the body of Christ, the family of God, is not a people or a place of selfishness. We are not to be a people who are selfish, or to be a place where our selfish needs are aggrandized. No, we are to be a selfless people, he says. Let us consider one another. He didn't say let us consider our needs. Let us take stock of our lives on New Year's Day and write out our New Year's resolutions. No. Let us consider one another. The focus is outside of yourself, on someone else. We've got to focus, he says, on the needs of others. We've got to consider the needs of others. Our minds must not only be for our own cares, but when we wake up as we pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's our daily bread. How can I be used by God to provide for the needs of someone else beside myself? We probably pray that prayer, don't we, in a very very first person kind of a way. Give me this day my daily bread. But Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Let us consider one another. How can we do that? Well, there's lots of ways to do that. We even here as a congregation, we have birthdays and anniversaries listed off in the bulletin every single month. Think about that. How can you encourage them? How can you take someone out? How can you write them a card? We have a prayer list. We have an email list. We have a list that's given out on Sunday nights in our prayer service. How can you pray for others? How can you ask them how their life is going? How is that thing going that I've been praying for? Has the Lord answered your prayer yet, sister? Has the Lord helped you yet, brother? Let us consider one another. At our congregational meeting a few weeks ago, we had various needs in the congregation that were presented, various committees and various aspects of service, and we need volunteers to staff those positions. Let us consider one another. When we have new members join our church, do we get to know them? Do we befriend them? Do we encourage them? Do we ask them how they're doing? Do we only do it when we come up and shake hands, or do we do it every Sunday? Don't forget, it's by our love for one another, as our Lord Jesus told us, and we saw this last year in our John sermons in John chapter 13, verse 35, one of the great verses on love in the New Testament. It's by our love for each other that the world will know that you are my disciples. It's by your love for one another, notice that. It's not for how good of an arguer you are on Facebook. It's not how awesome you are when you can run circles around somebody in theological debates in some little theological club online. It's not how many theology books you've read. Read theology books. Encourage people online. Invite them to church. Try to straighten out huge issues. Yes, these are important things. We have to encourage other people outside of ourselves. But it's by our love, he says, Jesus. It's by our love that the world knows that we belong to Jesus. Let us consider one another and show the world that we love our own. We care for our own. It used to be, loved ones, you probably know this, but it used to be that there was no such thing as things like Social Security, and there was no such thing as all the safety nets of society. And because we have so many of those things, we shirk our responsibility. It's just a natural human response. When there's so many things that so many of us can either ourselves take advantage of or tell others, oh, well, do you know that, you know, there's this website and there's different ways in which you can do this and that. But when we have so many things, we forget. We are responsible for one another primarily as a body of Jesus Christ. By our love for each other, the world knows that we are Jesus' disciples. Why? Why are we to consider someone else's needs besides my own? Notice he says the why there. It's to stir up or to encourage. There's a little purpose clause here. Let us consider one another to encourage, is what he says. To encourage what? To encourage to love. To encourage one another to love and one another to do good works. How can I be used by God? How can I think of someone else in this body of Christ here? How can I help them love God better, love one another better? How can I help them follow God's commands to love God and love neighbor better? Consider how you can stir, how you can encourage someone else up to love and good deeds. Now, again, just by way of application, this is hard for us as a rightly ordered, historically conscious, reformed church. These kind of exhortations can be difficult for us. And they're just hard for us as Americans. We can be tempted to think, well, that's the pastor's job. That's the elder's job. That's the deacon's job. I mean, next Sunday we have Brother Alex going to be a new deacon. I mean, we're going to put all the responsibility on him, aren't we? Everything next Sunday goes to our Brother Alex. Right? Well, that's the pastor's job. Well, the pastor's task, of course, it's the office of the Word of God to speak the Word. But brothers and sisters, you as a believer, you as one who has access and who is called to draw near to heaven itself, you are authorized. I authorize you, loved ones, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, to read your Bible. To read your Bible. I authorize you. I hereby declare that you are allowed to read your Bible and to encourage someone else with your Bible. It's okay. It's okay to do that. To know the Word. To encourage someone to love and good deeds by using the Word. We as believers are called to do that. It's not just my job to show up and to spoon feed you on Sundays and you come back next Sunday for some more spoon feeding. No. We're all called to hear the gospel, to hear the Word. Some of us are set apart for it in an official way, but we are all called to it in our own way. Well, that's the elder's job, we might think, to stir someone up, to encourage someone. It's their job as those who have the office of ruling and governing and shepherding and disciplining and so forth. But loved ones, again, you are authorized as believers. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Some are set apart as church officers, and they have certain tasks on behalf of the rest. But the elders are the only ones who can discipline members of the congregation. church discipline, positively shepherding and guiding, but also the hard discipline of correcting and so forth. That begins in the pew, loved ones. It begins with you and me. If someone is failing or falling in some way in faith or in life, your first instinct shouldn't be, how can I email one of the elders and pass the responsibility off? No, your first responsibility should be, how can I consider that person to stir them up to love and good works? But that's the deacon's job. They are the official servants of the church, after all. They collect money, they distribute money, they help the needy and poor. They do all kinds of tangible things. But again, we as believers, you as a believer, are authorized, are called by God to take care of one another's needs, to encourage you amongst one another, and me included, to serve. To serve here and to serve elsewhere. We are called, let us, to consider one another, to encourage love and good works. Some of us do that in a public way. We all do it in a private way. Some of us do it in this situation. We all do it in daily life. We are called to. We are called to. Let us consider, he says. Let us consider. Notice he gives an illustration of how not to do this as we bring it to a conclusion here. Verse 25, how not to do it. Not neglecting to meet together. It's an interesting word choice he makes here. Episynagoge, which comes into English, you can hear that little word synagoge, synagogue. The gathering together, the assembling together in a corporate way. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. As is the habit of some. Now, there's both bad news and there's some good news here. At least as I read this verse. There's some bad news here and there's some good news. Here's the bad news. Some professing believers neglect gathering with other believers. That's the bad news. That's an obvious thing, right? As is the habit of some. Some are neglecting to meet together. But here's the good news. This has been the case since the days of the apostles. This is not just our problem. This is not just the problem of modern age. No, this has always been a struggle for believers to gather. And the good news is that Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he's able to help us encourage others to not be distant. When we see someone or we don't see them, we haven't heard from them in a while. We are called by God to consider how we can go to them and encourage them, to stir them up, to assemble. Again, it's not just the job of the pastor or the elders. So there's bad news there because some do this, but there's good news. Jesus knows this, and he can equip us to go and to be used by God as a remedy. Notice how too, but encouraging one another. By encouraging one another. How can we stir each other up? How can we exhort one another? By encouraging one another. And all the more. Notice that. Encouraging one another. A spirit of love, a spirit of concern. Not having the Pharisaical spirit, not the nitpicky spirit, not the speck in someone else's eye, but neglecting the log in yours. No, the spirit of love and concern and compassion. Encouraging one another. Not going to someone and saying, "Where have you been for 4 Sundays? I've been there." Brother, sister, do you know how important it is for us? We've missed you. We've missed you. We want you to hear the gospel. We want to show love to you. We want to encourage you. We want to pray together with you. We want to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you together. We want to encourage you. It's a great, tremendous blessing, and you're missing out on it. We don't want you to miss out on the blessing. Encouraging one another. And all the more, notice, as you see the day drawing near. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 2, he spoke to us about these last days. In old days, God spoke to us by prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so we are in the last days. But now he's speaking of the last day. The last day. There are the last days in which we are in. There is the last day that is drawing near. And as that day draws near, we want the whole congregation in the wilderness to be together, moving towards the promised land. We don't want some of us to be plucked off and picked off by the Philistines, the Ammonites, and all the enemies. We don't want the world to take our own. We want us to be together on the straight and narrow path, marching together towards that great holy city. As the day draws near, encourage. As the end draws near, consider. As Jesus promised that he will return, is closer to us today than when we first believed. Let us cling, he says, in firm hope, without wavering. And so as the new year is upon us, loved ones, as we celebrate the season of Christmas, the season of life, let us consider how to encourage each other more and more in the season and the year to come, to love God, to love one another, to love those in the world around us. Why? Because the day is coming. The day is drawing near. The days are short. Let us be urgent. Let us be urgent in our exhortation, in our encouragement, in our concern, in our love for each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for the promises of your word and also for the exhortations. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, work them into our hearts, cause in us, Lord, a deep hope in our Savior Jesus. Cause in us, Lord, a stirred up passion to consider each other, as well as, Lord, to encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, in the season to come, we pray that you would build this congregation to be a church family full of these qualities, so that many more would see that we are your disciples, we belong to Jesus, and they will desire to live life with us in this place. And we ask it all in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, Amen.